Good morning. Welcome here. It is wonderful to be here with all of you this morning. And for those of you who I haven't had the chance to meet, my name is Ivan. And it is a gift to be able to be here with you this morning. And I know I have to take this time now to apologize. I told you last week we were done Philippians. I lied. And so if you haven't figured it out, we are working through the book of Philippians. For those of you that haven't been with us, a beautiful letter written by Paul to his very first church. And how has it been going? How are we doing? We good? Are we sad? Are we feeling we want more Philippians? I don't know about you guys, but it's been a good journey for me too. I want to thank all of you for being... Yeah, just a part of it. And like Len and Jay, as we've worked together to work through the scriptures, it's been beautiful to see what God has been speaking. And I want to see, is there anyone that can remember what we talked about last week? What did we talk about? Do you remember? I'll wait. We did talk about him being in prison, yeah. Something about prison, yeah. God supplying all our needs. E-transfers, that stood out, that's good. And generosity, right? Generosity out of obedience to Christ. So this morning, I know we've just been standing for a while, but we're going to do something a little bit differently than maybe we've done, at least since I've been here. We're going to take a couple of minutes. I don't know, Lorraine, there should be a slide. Does it say something? Oh, it's the next one. It's a challenge. Find three people you've never met. Boom. Go. You have an approximate amount of time. And if you can't get up, go find someone that can't get up. All right, West Side. Come on, West Side. All right. All right, you rowdy people. Now, I'm going to need some receipts here. I need to know, who did you meet?
Everybody.
I need names. Names, people. Who? Jaden. You met Jaden. He's nice. You met Isaac? Okay. Wayne? You met Josh and Anna? I love Josh and Anna. Okay. How was that? Was that bad? Was that hard? Was that weird? Terrifying? I don't know. Personally, like, that would have been terrifying for me if you asked me like 10 years ago. Are we feeling okay? Good. Before we begin, let's just pray together. Father God, I thank you. I thank you that you are God who knows each of us individually. Thank you that you know our names. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that you have poured out your love on us, and that because of your love, we are able to love. And God, as we dig into your word this morning, I pray that your spirit would lead us. Would you speak to us? Would you give me strength to say what you're asking me to say? And yeah, would you give us ears to hear as well? And I echo the prayer of my brother Jay that we would be doers of the word, not just hearers. Would you guide us this morning? Thank you for Jesus. And in his name we pray. Amen. So before we continue, we know that the book of Philippians is a letter written by Paul to the church in Philippi, but to whom specifically was he writing? Do you remember who he addressed the letter to in the beginning? To who did he address the letter? Can you read it? It's too small. It's like right up there. I don't know. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. And I think that's really interesting that he says there that including the overseers and deacons, because they would have likely been the ones who were reading this letter to the church. And so he wanted them to know that it wasn't a letter that was just for the deacons or just for the congregation, but for all of them, including the leadership, not one or the other, but all of them. So let's read through our passage this morning. That's Philippians 4, verses 21 through 23. I'm going to be reading through the NASB 95, which is picked up on the screen here as well. It says, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." So let's go back to verse 21. What is that first word that he uses? He says the word greet. Greet every saint. And the word that he uses there is, I need it up on the screen. It's the next slide. Yeah. Pazamai. The Greek. Which means to draw to oneself or to salute, to bid welcome and to wish well to. But this salutation, what he would have been talking about would not have necessarily been just like a, hey, what's up? But would include like a kiss. Have any of you been greeted at the door when you get in here by Nancy? I don't think she's here today, is she? No, but she, how does that make you feel? Two thumbs. Like, I don't know about you, but when Nancy's at the door, I'm usually in here now before she is, but when I see people come through the door and her face lights up and she gives them hugs, I know Jane's not here this morning, but she likes those hugs. I love those hugs. And that's the kind of greeting that Paul is talking about, that he's trying to communicate, much more than just somebody saying, so. But why does that matter? Why does the language that he uses matter? It's because Paul wants each of them to know, each of them, every single one of the people in that church, that he cares deeply for them. And as he spoke in the letter, that he is praying for them, that he desires them to grow in Christ and to live lives worthy of the gospel, to let them know that he cares, that he sees them, that he knows them, and he's glad that he knows them, that they matter to him. Saying goodbye takes a long time when you're saluting every single person. And I know, I don't know about you guys, but when you're with like a Mennonite family, we tend to have like five stages of goodbyes. You have the first goodbye, and then you step over here, and then there's another goodbye, and then eventually you make it out the door into your car, and then people are standing outside your car as you're saying goodbye. And so he's saying goodbye, but this is a goodbye that he wants to linger. And so he says, verse 21, he says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. Just like he addressed this book was to all the saints in Philippi, this greeting isn't just for the few, it is for every individual person. So that not the church as a whole, but each individual member would receive this greeting. I don't know if you've ever been in a room where you know a few people, maybe you've got a few friends there, but in the room there is just a bunch of people you don't know, most people you don't know. When I was younger, I had season tickets to the Bombers, and I would go around, and I'd usually be with a friend, and we would walk around, and I'd see people, I don't know, somebody would be wearing a funny shirt, so I'd comment on their shirt, and we'd end up talking for half an hour, and the person that I was with would ask me, do you know that person? Because we're like hugging each other and giving high fives, but they asked that because they couldn't tell if I knew them or not, if we were friends before that interaction or not. And likely Paul would not have known each individual person either who was a believer in Philippi. He may have known of them or had heard of them, but he'd been praying for them. But he didn't know each of them personally enough to call them a friend. And yet he instructed the ones who would receive the letter to ensure that each of the believers received a greeting personally from Paul. Paul didn't care if they were friends. He didn't care if they had a relationship because they were friends of the king. And he was saying, I see you. You matter. I'm glad that you're here. You being here matters. Because the truth is that you matter to Jesus. And if you matter to Jesus, you matter to me. And this pursuit of making sure that each individual received the greeting shows Paul's desire and action towards fostering a spirit of unity among the believers. Have you ever walked into a room and maybe you see somebody, maybe you're in the mall, let's just use the mall. You go to the mall, you see maybe even a family member across the mall. What is your first instinct? This, hide? Yeah, it's interesting. Wave, hope they didn't see you. It's interesting, isn't it? We think maybe they're busy, like, oh, they're busy, they're shopping, so they must be busy. They don't want to see me. They're going to think that I'm weird for going over there. Or maybe you don't want them to see you. Maybe you don't want them to know that you're shopping for their Christmas presents. But it's interesting because I've been out with people who will see their own family members and they won't want to say hi, and I don't understand that personally. I don't understand that. But what if they did see you and they noticed you noticed them and you walk away? What does that communicate to them? Paul's making sure that we see something here, this piece of living out the gospel of Jesus. Jesus didn't just die for Ivan Neufeld, okay? I know I needed a lot. But he died for you, and you, and you. Everyone in this room, Jesus died for you, and he loves you. And if Jesus loves you, if he died for you, and if I am called to love you, part of loving one another is being open to greeting one another, being open to knowing each other. Obviously, on a Sunday morning, we're not going to be able to get to know each other. We've maybe met people this morning that we have seen but haven't had a chance to say hi to. And I have a challenge that I want you to consider for just a moment. Have you ever been somewhere where not one person said hello to you? I know I have. Not one person greeted you. Maybe you snuck, maybe you snuck through the doors. Nancy wasn't there. Doug, you came in this morning. You were like, where's the welcoming committee? Okay, side tangent. Doug and Pat were here at 10 this morning, and they had the best time, right? I'll pay you later. But they came early, and they got to meet people, right? You got to meet people you would have never met before. That's great. Anyways, I have walked into a room before where there's been lots of people, but I've never been met by someone, and it feels isolating. And I may have not wanted to say hi. I might have had I call that my Riley face. Well, you were just doing that face to me. But I might have had that face on, right? Like, I don't want to talk to anybody. But secretly inside, I would have wanted people to know that at least I exist. Now, what if you knew, what if you had the understanding that that happened every week here? That people would come and would go without being seen or being greeted. And I want to challenge you to take the risk, to be vulnerable, and to seek out those who you don't know and get to know them. You don't have to become their best friend ever. You don't have to buy them a new car or clean their socks or offer to do their laundry, But who knows, maybe you discover someone new. Maybe it's someone older. Maybe someone who can mentor you. Maybe it's someone younger whom you can encourage. Maybe it's someone you can pray for. And I just challenge each of us to discover the joy of knowing each other well. Now, Paul uses some interesting language here for that one another. And I know in Viv, your translation said people of God. But if we go back to chapter 4, verse 21, at least in my translation, it says saint. Now, I don't know about you, but I found that language strange. maybe uncomfortable, but I don't think it's accidental or flippant language. What does that word saint make you think of? Sorry? Perfect. Do we have examples of saints that we've heard about? Like there's St. Francis of Assisi. I think he's got his own church down the road. Typically would be like dead believers of renown. That's what I go to in my brain. People that were like perfect, people that like Mother Teresa, people that just did everything perfectly. But Paul is clearly not writing this letter to a bunch of people in a cemetery. So this word, this hagios, it means a most holy thing or a saint. Something that is physically pure, morally blameless, ceremonially consecrated, and set apart. And some translations translate it as holy ones. So what is he saying? As we look at other letters written by Paul to the churches, we know that this word, hagios, is his default language for those who are Christians. And I think that's really interesting. Is Paul maybe just saying, only greet the ones among you who are actually good? Don't bother reading this letter to the ones who struggle or who are not perfect. I mean, did we not just finish reading this letter? He is literally writing to challenge them to live lives that are worthy of the gospel. He's not writing it to those who had it all figured out, and he was challenging them to remember who their salvation was in, that God was at work in them and through them. And he's not just speaking to people who attained perfection. So what is he saying? I think Paul is speaking of something that we might be afraid to consider. That Jesus paid for our sin. Not just some of it, but all of it. And that he died, not so that someday we can be saved, but that he died so that we can live and live to God. And the fact is that what this word that Paul uses here is communicating that those of us who have repented and believed in Jesus have been applied a new spiritual reality, one that is holy, one that is set apart and blameless. The other day I heard a sermon and the preacher was saying, do you think we serve a weak God? And I think that's a hard question for all of us to look at. But by my own actions and my own beliefs, at times I felt like I am too far away, that my sin is too great. But the truth is, there is nothing that you have done. There's nothing that you have done that is stronger than the blood of Jesus. If your sin was stronger than the blood, then the cross was not enough. But the truth is that the cross is enough and his grace is sufficient. And if we make mistakes, God is not looking at us in disgust, but he's extending a hand by his grace to come back to him, to turn to him, to trust in him, and to believe that what Jesus did was enough. God sees those who have hidden their lives in Christ through the lens of Christ. Forgiven. Not future tense, but all-encompassing. Forgiven. Blameless. He sees that righteousness of Christ that was applied to us by the blood of Jesus. We are beloved children, chosen and holy. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have room to grow or for Christ to continue to sanctify us or to make us more into his likeness. But when we confess with our mouths that we have sinned against God, when we choose to turn from sin, when we change our minds and say, I will choose Jesus, knowing I cannot defeat sin on my own, I need Jesus. When we surrender our will to his, he makes us pure and blameless, not stained and worthless. Scripture says he has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. Now, I tried thinking about that. I'm like, maybe on a globe they meet. But actually, they can't. They're always going to be opposed. They're always going to be as far as physically possible. Now, the accuser would have us remember our failures. And in Zechariah 3, there's a picture that's painted in Scripture of this, where Joshua, the high priest, is clothed in filthy garments, and the angel of the Lord says, not, hey, look at how filthy your robes are. Look how egregious your sins are. But rather, he says in verse 4, take off his filthy clothes. He acknowledges that they're filthy. But he doesn't leave them there. He removes them from him and replaces them with new, clean clothes and places a turban on his head, a crown. I don't know if you've met my friend Kushpreet, my little brother. He wears a turban. But he was telling me the reason why they wear those turbans, it's because in the past, there was a press of kings who would make sure that everybody knew that they were kings, and only the kings could wear the turban. And so to kind of counteract that, they made all their names the same and gave every guy turbans so that everybody's a king. But this is the reality. He says he gives him authority. Friends, on the cross, the price was paid. It was not an IOU, but a stamp that says paid in full, complete. Right before Jesus' final breath in John 19:30, it's recorded that he said, it is finished. Not, it's going to get done tomorrow or I'll finish it later when they're ready, but the work is done. The blood that was spilled was enough for all sin for all time. And so when Paul calls Christians saints, he's not referring to those who have died and have been fully regenerated, but he says to those who have been born again, born of the Spirit, he greets them as holy ones. And he doesn't say that we're saints on our own, but rather in verse 21, he says that we are saints in Christ Jesus. It is by Christ, in Christ alone, my hope is found. He is our righteousness. He is our sanctification. It is he alone who sets us apart, for he dwells within us. And Paul carries on to say that it's not just Paul who sends this warm greeting, but the brethren who are with him. So this means that Paul is fortunately not alone. His imprisonment has not left him without fellow followers of Christ to commune with, to be with. And the goodness of God has afforded him fellow brethren who are with him in his imprisonment. And he elaborates further on this in verse 22. He says, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. All, each and every one of the saints, those set apart in Christ, those who have been made holy by the blood, those who have been born of spirit, they send warm, hospitable recognition. And this greeting would have had been an intense encouragement. Paul was imprisoned under Caesar Nero. Not sure if you've ever heard of the guy, but he would hang Christians upside down on crosses and cover them with pitch, like this flammable oil used for binding things, and he would light them on fire using the light of their burning bodies to illuminate the games and races that he would host. I don't know. I think he kind of didn't like Christians so much. So Paul would have not been in the most friendly of territory. But this would have been an encouragement and an echo of the words that Paul used earlier in Philippians 1:12-14, where he talked about his circumstances turning out for the greater progress of the gospel. Because Paul was in prison, many of the household of Nero, his staff, the guards, the workers, had been able to hear the good news of Jesus Christ and had been saved, and were now accounted for amongst the saints. When we hear stories from other countries where persecution is at its highest, we often hear of how hard things are, but yet we hear of how God is moving. I met a man who was, he was in the Middle East and he was smuggling Bibles. That was part of his job. And he was running. The police had caught him. They had seen him and he had this bag full of Bibles and he's running. He gets up to the rooftop and the police are chasing him and he's jumping from rooftop to rooftop. And eventually he trips and falls and the Bibles all spill out onto the ground. And if he's caught with those Bibles, he's dead. And God, the Bibles light and turn into fire and they are gone by the time the police get there. In the places where the gospel is the hardest to spread, that is where it moves the fastest, because God is alive. And Paul wants people to know that his God, the one he refers to as my God, is his shepherd. And he believes that his God is the same God written of in Psalm 23. The shepherd who makes him lie down in green pastures beside still waters. And in verse 5, he says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. That's a wild mindset to have. When we're in the middle of our challenge and our struggle, if we're in a season of difficulty, what does it mean to have this mindset where even though you're surrounded by what seems like bad, that you still know that you are in a green pasture beside quiet water, that your soul can be restored? The church in Philippi would have heard the tale of the persecution of Christians. They would have seen it and they would have known of it. And it could have kept them quiet or maybe caused them to question whether they had maybe made the right choice to follow Christ. But the testimony from the darkest place for Christians on earth was one of hope, and that those believers were sending greetings to the church in Philippi. And I've heard it said as I meet missionaries and people from the underground church around the world that their prayers aren't as much for themselves, but they are praying for us, the unpersecuted church. They're praying for us that we would have the fire and the zeal and that we would truly understand the truth of the gospel. I don't know about you, but that hits me hard because they're praying for us as they are being hunted. And as we sit in perfect luxury with everything that we could possibly want, literally by still waters. And Paul is telling the Philippian church, it is good, we're good, God is good, and he is active. Darkness cannot overwhelm the light. And so it is especially important that the church knows that the ones in the darkest places are praying for them, thinking of them, that the all-sufficient Christ is enough, that the work of salvation by the blood of Jesus was enough, and that they are rooting for them, the Philippians, these persecuted Christians are rooting for them to live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. And then Paul closes by offering the means of hope that will get them through. In verse 23, he says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And Paul finishes with a prayer for the church, wishing upon them the charis, this xapic, I always think of xapic, I know that's not right, but charis, the grace, favor, that which brings joy, delight, sweetness, and beauty. Paul is highlighting that they cannot carry on in their own strength. And just as Paul lived a life that was constantly being filled to contentment and abundance in the person of Christ, he highlights that it is the grace of Jesus who is their strength. And Paul loves them, and he wrote this letter to encourage them to remember that God is sovereign, that God rules over everything with complete authority, that Christ himself is of the highest worth, both in life and in death, that Christ has given himself to us and that God is for us. And he calls them to live lives of rejoicing and to learn contentment in Christ. He urges them to pursue lives that exemplify joy and peace found in Christ, ultimately empowering them to have freedom to do so, and have freedom to pursue deep, meaningful relationships with one another. That by their lives, they're truly living and exemplifying the gospel. And by that life, they will bring glory to God and highlight to the world the worth and value of Christ, which is unsurpassed. And so Paul finishes by wishing the charis, the favor, the grace of Jesus Christ, because it is only by that grace that we can carry on as believers. Titus 2, he writes to Titus in Titus 2, 11 through 14. For the grace of God has been revealed, bringing salvation to all people, and we are instructed to turn from godless living and sinful pleasures. We should live in this evil world with wisdom, righteousness, and devotion to God, while we look forward with hope to that wonderful day when the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be revealed. He gave his life to free us from every kind of sin, to cleanse us, and to make us his very own people, totally committed to doing good deeds. And where the enemy seeks to kill and destroy, where he lies and tries to take our eyes off of the goodness and sufficiency of Christ and put them onto ourselves and our own inability. But it is by the grace of God that we receive freedom from sin. And we know that nothing can separate us from God's love. Romans 8, 38, 39 says, God was never going to reject us as his children. And again, if we sin, if we're disobedient, God is not there casting us out of his presence. But he's holding out his hand saying, take the hand of my son. Receive Jesus. Let him take your sin. Come back home. Our lives are not ones that are to be marked by constant sin and disobedience, but we are called to live lives of obedience. Remember, Jesus said that we need to abide in him, and how we abide in him is being obedient. When we're saved by his grace, it is not cause for us to carry on in sin, but rather to live obediently. And it's clear by looking at Scripture, including the one in Jude 1 verse 4, that there's people in those days that were taking the grace of God and using it as a license to carry on pursuing desires that go directly against the commands of God. In this passage here in Jude, it says that they are condemned. In John 8, when Jesus was in the temple and the leaders brought a woman before the court of the temple, and they told Jesus that she was caught in the very act of adultery, that by law this woman would have been put to death. And he said, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. So Jesus, the only one in the room who was pure and without sin, did not choose to stone her, but instead offered his grace. He knew that she was guilty, but he gave her freedom to leave alive. But when he told her to leave, he followed with a command. From now on, sin no more. Jesus meets us where we're at. His grace is sufficient. It is without limit. And there is no sin that is too great that the blood of Jesus did not cover. But Jesus told her, sin no more. This woman didn't need to question whether her sin had been forgiven. She had literally walked free out of the courtroom. And so, friends, our lives have been snatched out of the pit of hell by the grace of Christ, by his blood. But do we believe this to be true? Praise the Lord that he has given us his Holy Spirit that dwells within us, that he convicts us about our sin, not to keep us in shame, but to rejoice in our salvation and to bring those things to God in repentance and thank him for taking it. Thank him, rejoicing. Thanking him that he gives us strength to resist sin, to give us warning to flee from temptation, because on our own we will sin. Praise God that he does not leave us on our own. And so Paul prays here that the grace of Jesus Christ, the favor, would be with them. Now, I came up with an acronym to help us frame our mindset, our phroneo, about the grace of God. And the first one is gratitude. God gave us his grace freely. So be thankful. Remember that it was done for you. Remember that your name was written in the scars on his hands and feet and on his side. And then receive it. Just as when you are given a gift, you have to actually receive it. I don't know about you, but sometimes when people want to give me something, I say, no, I couldn't take it. But we need to have this mindset that receives this gift of grace. And then we need to take it and we need to apply it to our lives, trusting that we actually received it, believing that it was given to us, and live as though it was, and also that it was complete, that we can live as though the grace of God is complete, that it is finished, that it is enough, and then allow his grace to equip us for good work, that God gives us each grace for the work that he has prepared for us in advance. In 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8, Paul writes, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed." The lives of a Christian are not marked by freedom to sin, but freedom from it, away from it. To live lives obedient to the will of Christ with his Spirit in us, with himself in us, who guides us to all truth, who points us to the things which draw us away from him and draw us near to God. The one who calls us to cast upon him all of our cares, all of our worries, all of our anxieties, to place in his arms our needs, our desires. He says, "Let me carry them." And the God who says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And the God who offers us himself. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your kindness to us. Thank you that when you see us, you don't see tattered, broken, weak people, but you see us through the lens of your Son, Jesus. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you speak through the written word, through our lives, through your work in creation. Thank you that you're a God who is not far off. Pray, God, that you would go with us this morning, that you would continue to pour your grace out upon us, that we would have the ability to receive it in gratitude and to allow you to equip us for the things that you are calling us into. And Lord, would you help us to be ones who love one another well, that we would carry your name, carry your likeness in every relationship and conversation that we have, knowing that it is not by our own strength that we're able to do so, but by yours. So we thank you, we worship you, and we pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.